Okay. Nice to see. It's nice to see so many familiar faces and some new faces. So we'd like to welcome everybody who's coming. If I asked you what was the single most defining moment of your life, the single most defining moment of your life, what would you tell me? Don't be shy.
Defining
it. It doesn't, not you personally, of a person's life. Of a person's life. What is the most defining moment of a person's life?
The birth of a child.
The birth of a child. Yes. Okay. I hear that. Any other suggestions?
Getting
There's no
married,
wrong answers. Married. Getting married, okay. Marriage.
Baby.
With life. I've asked this question lots of times, got different answers. I want to suggest that perhaps the single most defining moment of any person's life is conception. Everything the person's going to be over the entire course of their lifetime is encoded in the DNA at that split second. How tall the person's going to be, what color hair they're going to have, or the lack of hair that they're going to have, the color eyes they're going to have, every single thing is determined at that moment what your life is going to be. How you choose to use those, that's up to you. But the beginning of life starts off at that split second. And really everything else just is a long 120-year process of unfolding what happened at that moment. So that's true on the life. What about for the day? What moment of the day is the single most defining moment of every single person's day? When you wake up. And that's where the battlefield begins. As shots are fired as soon as that alarm clock goes off. And on the battlefield of life, so there's already that tension. There's that I want versus I should. I want to hit the snooze button. I should get up and get out of bed. Now, in Judaism, there's a concept called Hakol Holech Acher Harosh. Everything follows the beginning. And so however person chooses to spend that moment of consciousness, that opening of the eyes and that realization of this is my new day, this new gift of life is unfolding in front of me, more or less that's the entire day is going to be. So a person gets out of bed screaming and kicking, so more or less I can tell you right now your day is going to be screaming and kicking. A person gets out of bed with a zest, with a life, with a spring in their step, more or less that's how your day is going to go. So what's the first thing in Judaism a person's supposed to do when they wake up in the morning? Mode Ani. Let's look on the very first source. It's so important. I have here a transliteration of how to pronounce the words, what the words actually means. Mode means three things: to admit, to thank, and to surrender. The very first words that we say. Now, Rav Huttner, a great rabbi, once explained that these are two guests who met at the same inn. There might be two different meanings of the words mode, to admit or to say thank you, but really, they belong in the same place. They're staying in the same hotel. It's this poetic way of saying the two concepts are very closely intertwined. But when a person admits to something, they're also saying thank you for that. But if you look in Hebrew, the very next word is mode ani. So if we know the basics of Hebrew grammar, that's not the correct way to speak. To say mode ani is wrong. What should it be according to correct Hebrew pronunciation, correct grammar? It should be ani modeh. I admit. Ani yoshev. I am sitting. Ani omed. I am standing. Ani modeh would have been the correct thing. I admit. You can't start your day with the word ani. Even though technically, according to Hebrew grammar, it would be right to say ani modeh. It's not all about me. Forget about the iPad and the i-this and the i-that and the iPhone and everything is I. The first words out of my mouth is modeh. I'm a person who admits and says thank you for the gift of life. And that's really where the Judaism comes from, the idea of being a Jew. Yehudim were called. So Yehudim, that's how you say, Ani Yehudi, modern Hebrew, I am Jewish, Ani Yehudi. So it comes from one of the tribes, Yehuda. They asked me to record this and I'm messing up. I don't know what I'm doing here. I need like a teenager to tell me how to work this. Okay. We're called by the name Yehudim because we admit. All of Jacob's wives, he had four wives, and each one was supposed to have three children. But the fourth child born to Leah was that I've gotten more than I deserve. And she named him Yehuda, Judah, Hebrew Yehuda is the same word as mode, to admit. Say thank you that I've gotten more than I deserve. So the very first words out of our mouth, and again, this is all setting the tone for our day. How our day is going to unfold is depending on how we use it. Welcome, come in. There's many, plenty of chairs. That we use those first moments of consciousness to set the tone for our entire day. So we say, Mode ani, I say thank you, lefanecha, to you, Hashem, Melech, the King. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Chai v'kayam, who is alive, who's the source of life, who's enduring. Shechezarta bi nishmati, that you've put back into me my nishama, my life. Bechemla rabba emunatecha. So the word rabba emunatecha, the last phrase in the box, means great is your faithfulness, but it's God. I'm saying thank you for your faithfulness. So the commentators on the prayer book and the Siddur ask, what does it mean to say thank you to God for His faithfulness? Who's God faithful in? God has a moon in who? In us. God kept us alive and brought us into the world for a reason, for a purpose. He has a munah. He has belief and faith that we're going to do something. We're going to use this day productive. I was speaking with somebody in the elevator. I just started a conversation with him. And he says to me, no, every day above ground is a good one. So that's a nice attitude. Every day above ground is a good one. So God put me above ground today. Baruch Hashem. So make it a good day. God, you have faith in me. You obviously gave me a mission. You gave me something that I'm supposed to be working on, and you have a mission for me. You have a purpose. Yeah, there's some reason why I'm here in this world and why you woke me up this morning. Unfortunately, not everybody woke up. It's a sad thing, but unfortunately, not everybody woke up this morning. Thank God we woke up, and God woke us up for a reason. So that moment when, again, just to put this all in the context of defining our day, how we use those beginning moments really sets the tone for it. And it's important to begin with a place of thankfulness. Thankfulness to God for getting us up. So here's the kicker. If we talked about how the most defining moment in a person's life is that point of conception, and the most defining moment of a person's day is when they wake up and they have that flash of consciousness, what's the most important point of a person's year? Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is a 48-hour time capsule where everything that's going to happen over the next 365 days is determined. That's huge, to quote the Donald. That's huge. Just like birth. Everything that's going to happen over a child's lifetime is encoded in that moment, so everything that's going to happen to us, to our families, to our communities, to Klal Yisrael, is encoded during those 48-hour time periods of Rosh Hashanah. And we have a tremendous opportunity. It's an achrayus, it's a responsibility, but it's also a privilege that we can, so to speak, partner with Hashem and daven and connect to Hashem in the most intimate ways that we're not able to. And we're able to change things. There are no, I don't even know the English words, chazakas. There's no established protocol for the upcoming year. There's a famous man who came to the altar of Kelm, a great rabbi in Musar movement, and he said, look, we say in the prayers, Kedalim Chirash, like a pauper, like a poor man knocking on your door. He says, but Rabbi, I'm a wealthy man. I've got land, I've got real estate, I've got a tremendous amount of property. It's very difficult for me to really put myself into the words and say, we're knocking on your door, God, like a pauper, like a poor man. And the altar of Kelm responded, he says, no, you're making a mistake. You're assuming from the fact that you were wealthy last year, that means you're going to be wealthy this year as well. There's no guarantees in life. Ask anybody who worked for, what's the film, Baron Stearns? Right, one of those, it was a 70-year company, one of the most powerful financial companies. Fell apart literally overnight. There are no guarantees in life. And it's something that's humbling. As we come to a Rosh Hashanah and we think about it, just because my year was like this last year, both ways, it doesn't mean it's going to be the same at all. But Rosh Hashanah is the moment in time when the upcoming year is decided. Rosh Hashanah is called the Yom HaDin. I'd like to talk about some of the ideas that we have, what's our thoughts and our approaches through this. So, continuing with the idea of waking up the day, if you turn to the next page, there's a famous comment of the Rambam. The Rambam was a philosopher in the Middle Ages. He was also a genius in Torah as well. He was a medical doctor. He was actually the chief physician for the Sultan of Egypt. And one of the kings of England, I think it was Richard, I have to check my notes, but one of the kings of England heard about his reputation all in England, invited him to come be the court physician in England. He was famous throughout the world, both in the Jewish, certainly, and also in the non-Jewish world as well. So the Rambam writes for us a little bit of an insight as to what is the shofar. Even though the sounding of the shofar in Rosh Hashanah is a decree, meaning the Torah writes, you should do it, it contains an allusion. There's a hint to it as to something. It's as if the shofar call is saying, wake up, you sleepy ones, right? Moda'ani, wake up. Wake up, you sleepy ones, from your sleep and you who slumber, arise, inspect your deeds, repent, and remember your Creator. So there's the physical alarm clock, and then there's the spiritual alarm clock. And that's what the shofar is. The shofar is that call to inspire us and to challenge us to wake up. So there is an idea that's brought down in some of the more mystical Jewish writings that we thank God every morning for the soul that was blown into us. And in the Torah, it describes the very first person created, Adam and Eve, Adam and Chava. It describes that Hashem, God, blew from His own nostrils, so to speak, the breath of life into man. And obviously, it's a metaphor. God is not physical. But when it means, when God blows, just like when you have breath, it comes from your innermost part of who you are, and it comes out from you. So too, the neshama, this divine soul that every one of us has, is really coming from the innermost part of godliness, from the most panemistic, internal place of Hashem's reality. And He blows that into us. So the commentaries explain, the mystical books, they explain that what was the sound that happened? What sound was made when God blew a soul into Adam? It was the sound of a shofar. And when a person is sensitive to it, when they hear the shofar being blown on Rosh Hashanah, welcome. When a person, there's plenty of chairs, we'll come. If a person is sensitive and they hear the shofar, they can feel themselves getting a brand new neshama. A brand new soul will come back, and it's a opportunity and a challenge to renew ourselves. So continues the Rambam on the next line. Those who forget the truth in the vanities of time and throughout the entire year devote their energies to vanity and emptiness, which will not benefit or save. Look to your souls. Improve your ways and your deeds, and let every one of you abandon evil path and thoughts. Accordingly, throughout the entire year, a person should always look at himself as equally balanced between merit and sin, and as the world equally balanced between merit and sin. If he performs one sin, he tips the balance of that and the entire world to the side of guilt and brings destruction upon himself. Very heavy stuff. On the other hand, if he performs one mitzvah, he tips the balance and that of the entire world to the side of merit and brings deliverance and salvation to himself and to others. So the most dangerous words, there's four words when doing construction. The most dangerous four words when ever doing construction are, I might as well. When bathrooms are, they want to do that, I might as well. So a person says these four words to themselves, does God really care about what I think? Does God really care about how I act? Does God really care what I say? I got a really juicy piece of gapas. I might as well. Says the Rambam, don't think that. Don't sell yourself short. Realize the tremendous potential. And picture, says the Rambam, as if the entire world, not just you, not just your friends, not just your family, not just the Jewish community here in New Jersey, the entire world is half and half. And your actions are significant and have extreme importance. So if you do the right thing, then you tip the scales in the right way. For these reasons, it's customary for all of Israel to give profusely to charity, perform many good deeds, and be occupied with mitzvot from Rosh Hashanah until Yom Kippur to a greater extent than during the remainder of the year. This is what's known as the Aseret Yemei Teshuvah. The 10 days of repentance, where we try to do our best, because even though it was determined on Rosh Hashanah, we know that really the books aren't technically closed until Yom Kippur. So we try our best. We're not trying to fool anybody. We're really trying to dig deep and to put on our best foot forward. You know, when you go to a resume, you have a job interview, so you dress a little bit nicer. You want to make a good first impression. You bring your A game. You step it up a notch because you want to put your best foot forward. And that's what the Rambam is telling us, this ideas of tshuva. It's interesting. There is a concept that's brought down that some have a custom not to sleep. Have you heard this word, not sleeping on Rosh Hashanah? So it's questionable where that really comes from because the source that everyone quotes doesn't really exist. Okay, but there is certainly a concept. There is a Yushalmi that discusses this idea about perhaps not sleeping on Rosh Hashanah. So why would that be? Why would a person not want to sleep? So if you think about it, if you have the opportunity to mold your year, you don't want to waste it. You don't want to sleep through it. I was shocked to read a story a few years ago. There was a football player. I don't know what team he was on, but the Super Bowl was in San Diego. And for those who are a little familiar with Southern California, so San Diego is not too far from Tijuana, the Mexican border. So here's this football player. Every kid dreams. Every American kid dreams of the Super Bowl. So he did. It was his dream come true. He's playing in the Super Bowl. And that Motzei Shabbos, that Saturday night, he decided to go out and head on to Tijuana. He got drunk. He overslept, and he missed the greatest day of his life. He slept through the Super Bowl. I don't know about you, I'd be pretty upset if I worked hard to get to the Super Bowl and I ended up, drunk and hungover. I missed the whole game. So I'm not saying I was going to go drinking on Rosh Hashanah. I'm simply pointing out that to be in a state of consciousness, to be aware. And so some people are hesitant to sleep. But let me just be very straightforward. Even though there are ideas that talk about not sleeping, if that's going to make you drowsy and groggy, you're not going to have a meaningful tefillah, not going to have a meaningful davening. Senator Shlomo Zalman Orbach and many people point out that you lose more than you gain by not sleeping. If you're going to sit around, then you need time to rest a little bit, so you'll feel better. You'll have time to strength to daven well. Then of course you should sleep. But if you don't, so then you shouldn't really just take a long nap on Rosh Hashanah. It's too valuable. It's too precious. You wouldn't want to have a shopping spree, a 5-minute shopping spree in a store, and just hang out, check your emails, text somebody. If I had a 5-minute shopping spree in the store, I would know. I don't know. I would go probably to the electronics. I don't know. Maybe someone else would go. But you want to grab while the store's open, grab. It's interesting to watch. We have here right down the block this car wash, and it has the hoses for vacuuming your car. So if you ever notice the person, if they're really a professional, they will set up the car perfectly to get the maximum out of those 5 minutes of vacuum time, right? Every door will be open, all the mats will be out, everything will be, and it's almost they're sprinting. The Olympics come to Edison, and they got the quarter, and chas v'shalom, God forbid you should miss a second. So the quarter goes in, and boom, they're there, they're hitting, and they're down. And they got a whole tag team. They will not waste the splits because 5 minutes, I get free vacuum for 5 minutes. I have to hit every single inch of my car in those 5 minutes. They've got it all planned out. I'm going to hit the right. Not 5 minutes, 48 hours. 48 hours. And then the vacuums turn off. And then it's set. And then the rest of the time we spend trying to work and fix and mend and improve upon what was determined. Let's look at Reb Sadia Gaon for a minute. On the next, at the bottom of this page, Reb Sadia Gaon, who you have the years of his life, 1882 to 942, he spent a lot of his time debating philosophies that were foreign to Judaism. So he writes, even though there are, as we said, we saw earlier, that there is the mitzvah of blowing the shofar, he gives 10 different things to think about. I didn't want to go through all of them. I picked a few of them, some themes that I think are practically speak to us that we could be focusing on as we're preparing for Rosh Hashanah. So the first is the return of the king. In certain books, certain philosophical books, they refer to Rosh Hashanah as what's called the Yom HaKetorah. A keter is a crown. The day is the coronation of the king. And I don't know nowadays, I don't know who our next president is going to be. I don't think they're going to blow a shofar on Washington when they on the inauguration of our next president. But back in the day, when they used to have kings, so that was it. They would blow a shofar. It was such a regal, such a, such an important, impressive sound, the blast of a shofar. When they were making a new king, they used to blow a shofar. So too, we are setting Hashem up as the king, not only of us, over the whole world. So how appropriate is to have the blast of a shofar when proclaiming Hashem as our king? So he writes, number one, on Rosh Hashanah, the anniversary of creation, God renews the creative energy that sustains our world. Once more, he's crowned as king of the universe, just as trumpets are sounded at coronation. The shofar announces God's continued kingship. So we have different places where the chazan for Shacharis, for the morning prayers, starts, takes off. Usually you have somebody who leads the section called Psuke de Zimra, and then somebody else, the Chazan, who's really going to daven Shacharis, will come over, and he'll step up and he'll continue davening. On a Shabbos, so he starts the Tefilos at the words Shochenad. On Yom Tov, he starts a different place, but on Rosh Hashanah, when the Chazan gets up to start davening, he starts with one word, HaMelech, the king. That is the theme of the day. There's a king, and how do I fit into the king's overall master plan? So we're thinking about that, and it's hard because, certainly in modern-day America, I'm making jokes about politicians, but there's really not that fear and that awe. Perhaps maybe in the Far East, in certain countries, they still have that respect for an emperor, for a king, or somebody. Maybe Britain, I don't know, they respect, they love the queen. I don't know if she's like a feared person, but there's such a love and a reverence for that queen, that type of powerful position. In America, it's very hard nowadays. It's very hard to relate to that. But just to think the idea of having a beloved king who we are serving willingly. And that's one of the themes. That's one of the 10 things that the Rasad Yigon discusses in this. Number two, we discussed this a little bit already, the great alarm clock. On Rosh Hashanah, the first of the 10 days of repentance, we awake from our spiritual slumber. The shofar is like an alarm clock that calls us to examine our deeds and to correct our ways as we return to God. The reminder. So a third one out of the 10 reasons is that there was a great event of the giving of the Torah. And when Hashem gave the Torah to the Jewish people, there was a shofar blast as well. So Rav Saad Yigon points out that's the third thing to be thinking about as we hear the shofar. Number three says, the reminder, the shofar was blown at Mount Sinai when the Torah was given. On Rosh Hashanah, we blow the shofar to remind us to rededicate ourselves to Torah study and to remind God of our original commitment and sincerity. So the Talmud has an interesting insight as to what really happened when the Jewish people stood there at Mount Sinai. And the Talmud relates a story in the next source, Gemara Shabbos 88a. They stood under the mountain. Rav Avdimi Bar Chama Bar Chasa said, this teaches the HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem, the Holy One, blessed be He, overturned the mountain upon them like an inverted cask, like a barrel. And He said to him, if you accept the Torah, it's well. If not, there shall be your burial. That's what happened. God held a mountain over our heads and said, will you accept the Torah? You hold a gun to the girl's head and say, will you marry me? Yes, I will. Do you love me? Yes, I do. God held a mountain over our heads and said, will you accept the Torah? If not, this is your burial place. There will be your burial place. So the Talmud immediately asks, what kind of acceptance is that? You force somebody to do something they really didn't want to, and all of a sudden now it's binding? In any legal system, American law, you would take somebody and say, I was compelled, I was forced. They held a knife to my throat and said, sign this paper. Of course it's not. Of course it's not binding. So this is the way I always thought it was Nasiv initially. We were so happy to get the Torah. This is what we've been waiting for. You know, God, we love you. Of course we want your Torah. He held a mountain overhead and said, I'm going to kill you if you don't take it. So I want to express a few interesting insights to this. One of the opinions is that no, it really is not so bad as it seems. It was like a chuppah. The Jewish people got married to God at Har Sinai. And just like Chosin and Kala, the bride and the groom stand underneath, they have a canopy above them. That's what it was. This mountain became like a shelter for us. Because you got to think about it, we were in the middle of a hot desert. Imagine being in the Middle East in a hot desert. You know that shade that must have felt? How refreshing that must have felt to have a nice big umbrella called a mountain spread over you? It felt good. It was refreshing. And Hashem was trying to show us that this is going to be pleasant if you accept the Torah. But I saw a new insight this year as I was preparing for this, and I wanted to share it with you. Let's look at just the last line. I apologize for the Shakespearean translation, "Tis well." If not, there shall be your burial. Okay. In Hebrew it says, "Sham tehei kivroschem." Over there will be your grave. It translates, there will be your burial. Over there will be a burial? Again, let's imagine the situation. You got close to 3 million people standing at the foot of the mountain. God lifts up Mount Sinai and says, if you take it, great. If not, there will be a burial. What should have said instead of there will be a burial? What should have been? No?
There.
Here will be your burial. This is where you'll die, right? So why say over there is where you're going to be a burial? Sir Yaakov Galinsky, that's all. Had a fascinating insight. He says, a person can go through life with the following mistaken notion. Where I am right now in life, and how I'm acting right now in my life, it's not good. But when I get over there, things will be better. I'm goofing off now in elementary school. Okay, when I get there, when I get to junior high school, then I'm going to be a good student. Then things will go well. Kid goose off throughout all of junior high school. When I get to high school, then I'm gonna start doing. Everything is always over there. High school, the kid doesn't take anything seriously. When I get to college, so first, no one takes anything seriously in college. So when I get to college, then you're right. So college was a big blur. I don't remember anything from college. But when I get a job, there, that's where my life will. It's always over there. It's always over there. It's never where you are right here and now. And he says that's going to be your burial. Person goes through life always looking for the next stage, and over there, that's when I'll start to take things seriously. That's when I'll make the real necessary changes that I need to do in my life. Over there, that's when I'll start the diet. That's when I'll start exercising. That's when I'll start to be more honest in my interpersonal relationships. Everything's always over there. It's always an excuse. It's always pushing it to the next thing. That's a grave. A person's living in a grave if that's their type of existence. So that's what really the deeper meaning. And now it's a whole beautiful passage. God's holding the mountain over our heads and saying, if you accept the Torah, if you lead a meaningful, productive, spiritual, connected life, it's going to be good for you. But if you don't, if you try to lead a life that's dishonest, that's not true to the source of who you really are, of the inner essence that I put from myself into you, if you try to lead a life that's not in consonance with that, it's going to be a burial for you. Over there is going to be, because there's always, the grass is always greener somewhere else. There's always procrastination. There's always something else to put off. And I think that's the idea of Rosh Hashanah. As we're listening to the shofar being blown, what are we going to do this year? What practical things are we going to do this year instead of always pushing it off another thing, another time, another time, another time? At what point do we say, enough already? It's time to start taking an accounting and to make some positive changes in my life. If not, says the Gemara, if ye accept the Torah, tis well. If not, there shall be your burial. But I think that's a beautiful idea from Rabbi Yaakov Glinsky as to what we can think about. There's much more to talk about the shofar, but I wanted to move on for another piece. Probably, I quote here, the Art Scroll Machzor says, the most stirring compositions in the entire liturgy of the Days of Awe. There's a passage that begins, Unasana Toikef. Unasana Toikef is a part which we're familiar with, might not realize it by the Hebrew phrase, let us speak of the awesomeness of the day. This is when the chazan, the one who's davening, does his repetition. And it's right before we get to the section of Kedusha. And I'm going to read to you. There's a lot of historical discussions as to where it actually came from. That's really beyond our scope for now. But I'm just going to read you the text of it. How it got to us is really not the germane for right now. Let's now relate the power of this day's holiness, for it's awesome and frightening. On it your kingship will be exalted. Again, it's theme of the day is Hashem is our king. Your throne, the theme of kingship, will be firm with kindness. He's a kind king. And you'll sit upon it in truth. He's an honest king. And it's true that you alone are the one who judges, proves, knows, and bears witness. The day of judgment is Rosh Hashanah. Sometimes people get confused and think, oh, Yom Kippur is the day where you're judged. We're judged on Rosh Hashanah. What happens and what was written in the book is sealed on Yom Kippur. Who writes on Rosh Hashanah and seals on Yom Kippur, who counts and calculates, you will remember all that was forgotten. You will open the book of remembrance, it will read itself. And each person's signature is there. And the great shofar will be sounded. Again, the theme of the shofar. A still, thin voice will be heard. Angels will hasten, a trembling and terror will seize them, and they'll say, behold, it's the day of judgment, to muster the heavenly host for judgment, for even they are not guiltless in your eyes in judgment. So even the angels are frightened about what's happening. And this is, I can't speak for all shuls, but this is the point in time where the tears come, and there's a real sense of the reality. In a way to put yourself in the frame of mind when recognizing how serious this really is, the person, the Pardes Yosef writes, the person would stop and think every single thing that happened to them over the last 365 days. Every single event that happened in the world in the last 365 days. And that was written and determined on Rosh Hashanah. It's a very serious time, and yet, in that place of seriousness, there's a tremendous joy. There's a tremendous joy in the fact that we're coming and saying, Hashem, you are our king. And to balance these two emotions of the seriousness, how powerful the day is, and yet the simcha, the joy that one experiences. There's even a discussion, different opinions in the rabbinic literature. Is it appropriate to cry? Is it appropriate not to cry? And there's opinions that say both, because you have that duality, that tension on the day. All mankind will pass before you like a flock of sheep, like a shepherd pasturing his flock, making sheep pass under his staff, so shall you cause to pass, count, calculate, and consider the soul of all the living, and you shall apportion the destinies of all your creatures and inscribe their verdict. As we said earlier, there are no established practices for the upcoming year. It's a clean slate for everyone. And that's exciting. Many of us would like to have a clean slate for the upcoming year. And that feeling of, there's something I can do on Rosh Hashanah. I can come and say from the deepest place, God, you are the king. Rav Moshe Weinberger once related a story
happened 15 years ago. It was Erev Rosh Hashanah, the morning before Rosh Hashanah. He got a phone call from a friend of his, and it was loud, and there was a tremendous noise. He says, "Where are you? Where are you? Erev Rosh Hashanah, what's that noise I hear in the background?" He says, "I'm at ground zero." And you've got to think about it. That was a week after 9/11, 15 years ago. He says, "How did you get there?" That was, he says, "It took me all day. It took me all day. I've been pushing and begging, and sneaking. I'm here at ground zero. I got in." He says, "Why did you come here? Why did you come there? An Erev Rosh Hashanah. We're like taking a shower. We're getting our, make sure we're setting up the table with all the apples and the honey. Why? What are you doing at ground zero?" He says, "I came here. I came here to say two words. I screamed at the top of my lungs in that place of destruction, Hashem Melech, God is the King. Because even in the darkest places, and certainly in the brightest of places, God is King." And that's the theme of the day. To put God at the center of our thoughts, the center of our hearts, and to connect in whatever way we can to the reality of God's existence in this world. On Rosh Hashanah will be inscribed, and Yom Kippur will be sealed. How many will pass from the earth, and how many will be created? Who will live and who will die? Who will die at his predestined time, and who before his time? Who by water and who by fire? Who by sword and who by beast? Who by famine and who by thirst? Who by upheaval and who by plague? Who by strangling and who by stoning? Who will rest and who will wander? Who will live in harmony and who will be harried? Who will enjoy tranquility and who will suffer? Who will be impoverished and who will be enriched? Who will be degraded and who will be exalted? And it's underlined because this is where everybody screams. But repentance, prayer, and charity annul the sphere decree. Because we believe that whatever is written, we have the power to change that. Now, I wanted to discuss this idea, what it means. Repentance is a translation here of teshuvah. Tefillah is how they translate it, prayer. And charity translates as tzedakah. So these are nice definitions. They're close to accurate, but they're not really accurate. And if you stay with me for this last point, this is going to make all the difference in the world. They translated the word teshuvah as repentance. That's not the correct definition of teshuvah. The word that we translate as teshuvah means to return. In Hebrew, we have a phrase, a person loses an object. I lost my watch, so when you return that, it's called Hashavas Aveda. Shav, Shin, Bet means to return. Teshuva means to return. So who cares, Rabbi? Repentance, return, what's the difference? The difference is everything. Repentance means I'm inherently bad. I'm not a good person, and I need to do something. I need to repent for all the mistakes I've made. Return means I'm inherently good. I'm good. But I need to get back to the place where I come from. I need to return back to Hashem. My soul is pure. My soul is good. And I just need to return back to that place of goodness. The second phrase, prayer. So, tefillah. Prayer is a good translation, but again, tefillah is much more than prayer. Because if we approach Hashem praying, God, you are like the cosmic vending machine. I make a request, and I do this, and it comes out. Put my quarter in the slot, I get my candy bar. No, okay, nowadays I put $1.25 in, I get the candy bar. God, if I just do the right things, then of course I'm going to get what I want. Because I pray to you. Isn't that how prayer works? I pray, I tell you what my shopping list is, and you give it to me. Tefillah is not translated only as prayer. The more precise word would be attachment. I'm attaching myself. I'm making a meaningful relationship with God through my prayers. And even if the answer is no, as parents we understand, sometimes we have to tell our child no because we know what's best for our kids. God knows what's best for us. And even if we daven 101 times, 1,001 times, and the answer is still no, we've created a relationship with every single time we turn to God in prayer. So that's our attachment. It's not prayer. Teshuvah is return. Tefillah is attachment. So charity is tzedakah? It's good, but it's not great. Let me explain to you why. In the Hebrew language, tzedakah comes from the word tzedek, tzaddik. So what's a tzaddik? How do you translate that?
Righteous.
A righteous person. We don't translate him as a charitable person. Charitable means like, you know, okay. I gave charity. You know, don't bother me. I gave it the office. I gave charity. Righteousness means I did the right thing. Yes, God gave me a certain amount of money, and I did the right thing with the money that he entrusted me, and I gave that as tzedakah. Tzedek, righteousness, tzaddik, a righteous person. That's where the word tzedakah comes from. So they translate it as charity. No, I did the right thing with it. When I use these definitions, I understand that essentially the entire process, this special, special time period that we find ourselves in right now, preparing for the special day of Rosh Hashanah. So we started off by saying that everything that's going to happen in the next year is determined on that day. But I have a power to that. I can return to God. I can attach myself to God. I can use my material possessions to do the right thing with them. I can make the world a better place. I can become a partner with Hashem in His overall master plan. There's nothing sweeter than that. So the title I was asked to speak about is, one second, let me go back. More than just apples and honey. Let me explain to you. It's like this. Apples is what I'm going to get. The amount of money that's going to my piggy bank this year is going to be determined on Rosh Hashanah. But how I respond to that, do I respond to it in a sweet way? That's up to me. That's the honey. So God's going to determine what we get. How we respond to the blessings that God gives us, that determines whether we truly have a sweet new year in the fullest sense of the term. So I want to thank everybody for coming. Hopefully this was a chance to start of something for our new year. We could start even before the new year. We could start the learning together. And tonight's shir is dedicated as a refuah shlema for Chava Rivka Bas Sara Leba B'soch Shar Chol Yisrael. Are there any other names of people we should add at this point? Does anyone have names for people would like to include as well?
Yosef Reuben Ben.
Oh, Ben. His mother's name? His mother's
Ben
name?
Rose.
Ben Rose. Okay. Anyone else?
Divorce
for a
Bas.
Mindel.
Nomi Bas Sara.
Leah Bas Rachel.
Nomi Bas Sara.
Nomi Bas Sara. Hinda Bas Yehudis. The Pesach Shar Chol Yisrael. Hashem should grant all of us a Chesima Tova, a good Gebench Dior, a sweet year with all the blessings that entails. Thank you for coming, everyone.
Thank you. Can I just open the floor for questions?
Sure, yeah. Questions? Any? I talk a lot. I should ask more. My wife. My wife tells me I talk.
Questions? Anybody? Clarification? Symbol shy?
Yeah.
The 10 days of Rosh Hashanah, of the repentance and all of that. I thought that was in the Elul, that you have to basically come close to God and sort of make amends and do whatever you can, because that is the time. Because you have 40 days in total, 30 plus the 10 between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So the deal is sort of done on Rosh Hashanah. It's already inscribed, and then it's sealed 10 days later. But then you have that golden opportunity of 30 days that, work, I'm presuming, needs to be done before that.
That's an excellent question. The two definitely go together. The preparation, the month of preparation before the 10 days is certainly part of it. The 40 days you're referring to is when Moses went up onto Har Sinai, that God had a very graceful period, and he said, I will forgive. There's a special 40-day period that God was very compassionate towards us. So the difference is as follows. In the month we're in now, Elul, the metaphor is given of the king who leaves his palace and comes to us. Throughout the other 11 months of the year, when you want an audience with the king, so there's a lot of bureaucracy, there's a lot of red tape. So you got to go through a lot of ministers, you got to go through a lot of things. Now with all the airport security, it's a whole schlep that you have to take your shoes off. They do a whole thing to get into the king. But once a year, in the month of Elul, the 30 days we're in now, the king leaves all that behind. I just want to talk to my people. He leaves the palace. In the words of the Baal HaTanya, HaMelech Basadeh, the king is in the field. He's not in his palace, he comes to us. So during the month of Elul, Hashem is coming to us, making it much easier for us to have a relationship with him. And then he goes back into the palace on Rosh Hashanah, and those 10 days begin. During the 10 days of repentance, you'll notice that very little, if any, mention of sin happens on Rosh Hashanah. We don't even talk about that. The first step in repentance, I don't even like the word, I'll call it return, of returning to Hashem, during the 10 days of Teshuvah, is to recognize who God is. Once we realize who God is, that's the first step. That's the first day. The first 2 days of it are the first 2 days of Rosh Hashanah. Then we could start repairing that relationship that perhaps came fractured over the course of the year. But the first thing we have to know is who we're talking to and who exactly it is that we have the relationship with. So again, just to summarize, yes, there is Elul as well, and that's part of the process. However, that what we're in right now is the time when the king comes to us. Starting with Rosh Hashanah, we go towards the king. Okay? All right. Again, thank you very much, everyone,
thank
for coming.
You. Thank you.